message, we're going to dive into something that I hope will be a blessing to you. I know I get to be with some of you all a lot more than others, but when I get a chance to speak one time, I almost always gravitate towards the topic I'm going to talk about today. And it's because, you know, when I'm here and talking to people, I don't want you to leave and go, man, I'm impressed with Todd, what he's memorized, what he knows, how brilliant he is, how funny he is to listen to. What I want to do, the only thing I want to do, in fact, I got a friend who's teaching in Dallas today, only the second time he's ever taught, and I just shot him a text at the church he's going to be at. I said, hey, man, my prayer for you is that you don't concern yourself with what people say about you when you're done, but that they have a deeper hunger in their life to be more with Jesus. And that's really all, when I speak, that's all I want to do. I'm not trying to give you three little points that you can always memorize. What I want to do is when I'm done, if I've done my job, you're going to want to go to be more with Jesus. You're not going to want to hear me speak again. You're going to want to go to be more with Jesus. In fact, I'm finishing up this book that some folks had asked me to put together, and did about 7 years ago initially, and I said, what book do you want to write? I go, I want to write a book, and the title of it, I want it to be The Book That You Shouldn't Read. And they're like, well, we don't think that'll sell real well, all right, was their first response. And I said, well, look, what I really want that book to be about is about the goodness of God's word and how you should give yourself to it and commit yourself to that. And so if I can write a book that'll make people want to read more of God's word, because the reason we read God's word is not because we're bibliolaters, but because it reveals to us the character and the nature of God. And so if I can get you in God's word where it'll shatter your own image of who God is, and you'll stop thrusting upon him who you think he should be or who you want him to be, and you'll start to get to know him for who he really is, it'll change your life. And so anytime that I talk, if I did a good job when I'm done, what will really have happened is you go, you know, I need to know that God more. When I live my life the way that I should, and you're around me, you should go, gosh, if there's something in Todd that's good and attractive, I want you to know it's the Spirit of Christ in me. It's God in me revealing himself as I deny myself and live for him. And you should go, you know what? I want to get to know the one who shepherds Todd Wagner's heart a little bit more. I think Ben did a great job last night just at the very end of his message talking to you about how you wouldn't have wanted to meet Ben Stewart. Even though he grew up in church and was a churchman, he said, by and large, I was not a Christ follower. And it wasn't until later in my life that I really believed that God is the one who knows how to form a life that I began to be a man that would be useful to you. And so last night, I thought Ben did an amazing job of just laying out a structure and helping you understand the person of God so that if you got to know him, it would lead to human flourishing. Because that's who your God is. So JP and I are going to flip. I'm going to be at Launch U over there tonight at Pine Cove. We've got a bunch of college students, and he is going to come back and hang out with you the rest of the weekend while you hear from other speakers. But what JP's speaking about over there is 7 ways to ruin your life in college. And some of you guys are going, there's only 7? Right? I had like a lot of them, you know. Well, he only had 45 minutes, so he reduced it to 7. But what I'm going to talk to them about is I'm going to talk to them about the one thing that will keep them from all 7 of those things. The one thing that if you really get your arms around this, man, it'll keep you from ruining your life forever. And in fact, it will cause your life to flourish. And so let's pray that maybe we can step into that, okay? Father, I would ask that this morning that there'd be something that we would do that would cause my friends in this room to know a little bit more of you, that they would flourish, that they would see who you are, and because they see who you are, that they would want to know you more, and they would give themselves to you in radical surrender. And it would be a blessing to them. And what an amazing God you are, that it would be a great joy to you if we would just get a glimpse of who you are. And we'd run to you more. So, Father, thank you that you've given us revelation. We don't have to speculate and listen to the best ideas of men. We don't have to sit here and philosophy. We can sit here and receive revelation. So, Lord, I pray we'd read the book so we could know the God who is the Word. And we thank you that you got a word for us. It's most fully revealed in Jesus. And we thank you. Teach us now. Amen. So I like riddles. You guys, fans of riddles, I like trying to understand in a creative way how people are throwing out a problem that needs to be solved. And one of the things that makes the book of Proverbs so fun to me is it has in the sayings of the wise riddles. In fact, it's an interesting statement. In fact, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. And when you get to Proverbs 1, you'll see in verse 6, and I'll read you up to there in just a moment, but it says that we want to, if we want to increase in learning and be men of understanding, that we will want, in verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure. A figure of speech is what it means there. The words of the wise and their riddles. And you might say to yourself, well, why does it call the words of the wise riddles? Because sometimes when you hear a person speak, you kind of go, I'm not sure I get that. I'm not sure I can solve that. What do you mean that I've got to die to myself so that I can live? That's a riddle. That's confusing. What do you mean if I want to find my life, I've got to lose it? That's a riddle. Jim Elliot paraphrases two quotes by Jesus. If anybody wants to live, I bid him come and die. Jim Elliot said, no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order that he might gain what he cannot lose. That's a riddle. It's hard to really sometimes understand what's going on. A number of years ago, I spoke at the porch, and you guys have probably heard this riddle. If you haven't, hang tight, or if you have, rather, hang tight. Don't blurt it out. But a very simple riddle that because the message that I want to give you this morning is not embedded in our hearts, and our hearts keep moving away from it, we miss the easy answer. And so I don't know if it's true. They say some 80% of graduates of institutions like Harvard and Stanford miss this question, and yet most kids nail it. Because sometimes in our sophistication and our high-minded thinking, we miss the most obvious truth in the history of the world and the universe that's ever existed. But the riddle that I shared before, and again, if you've heard it, let it go, but it's just simply this. What's greater than God, more evil than Satan? The rich have it, the poor need it, and if you eat it, you will die. And so you sit there and you kind of go, wait a minute, what is that? What's more evil than Satan? What do the rich, the poor have it, rather, the rich need it. I think I said it backward. The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you will die. Let me say it to you one more time, the whole thing. Okay? What's greater than God, more evil than Satan, the poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you will die. Yeah, there's the answer. It's nothing. Because you sit there and you kind of go, okay, look, as men, we kind of launch off into these exotic answers, and we think it's going to be some difficult thing. But no, if you just heard the very first part, what's greater than God, you might go, whoa, stop right there. I don't know what else you're going to say. But there is nothing that is greater than God. And so it's a riddle. It's one that, like I said, I've shared before with this crowd, but it's one worth reminding ourselves of continually, because there are things, bright, shiny things that are always trying to get me to pay attention to them. You guys ever heard how to catch a raccoon? There's a number of ways, but one of the ways that you would catch a raccoon, the book that I read in 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade and wrote a book report on was Where the Red Fern Grows, right? And loved the book by Wilson Rawls. It was my favorite book, and I literally, you know, wasn't really into learning, so I just kept rereading that book and writing a little bit more in-depth, reviews of it, until by the time I was in 8th grade, it may as well have been a master's thesis. But in that book, he talks about one of the ways they would catch raccoons. It's a book about a boy who had two coon dogs, Old Dan and Little Ann, and they would go out and they would catch coons. But in order to get a coon to train them with, he had to figure out a way to get it. So one of the things they would do is they would take a can, if you will, and they would kind of puncture a hole in it that would spike itself down. They would weight it with rocks or sand, and they would put an object inside of there. Maybe it might be something like an acorn, or it might be something shiny. And a coon, it's naturally curious, or wants a food source, will stick its hand in that can and will grab it when it sees it, and it'll make a fist. And then when it goes to pull itself out, it because the fist is bigger than the hole, it can't get itself out. There's little sharp, edges going down. If it would just let go of that shiny thing that it was sure it wanted, it could easily get its hand back out. But because it won't let go, it's weighted down by the sand and the stones at the bottom of that, and then you can catch that coon or you can shoot it and it can't run away. And so it talks about that, but my life is like that. I grab one of these bright, shiny things all the time that I think are going to be life-giving, and I have a hard time letting go of them. What loosens my grip on the things of the world is constantly setting my mind on that which is not of the world, which doesn't fade or pass away. When I get my mind back on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Psalm 73 says all things, God, become shadows in the light of you. In other words, the brightest things that we can think of on earth, when you put them up next, you know, next to God, you're like, oh gosh, those things aren't bright and shiny anymore. When I see the goodness and the glory and the majesty and the perfection of God, I'm like, wow. Why would I want anything else? The problem is there's lots of things paraded in front of us all the time that pull our hearts another direction and get us away from the one thing that's going to lead to life. And so if I get one shot to talk to people, I just want to lift up the goodness and the glory of God. When you think about knowledge of God, it's said often in front of you. I think maybe even Adam addressed this a couple of weeks ago if you were at the porch, and we say it a lot because it's a fundamental truth. What you think of when you think of God is clearly the most important thing about you. And too many of us think of God as somebody we got to manage. You know, maybe if we want to be his friend, we'll be a good friend, but he's a little clingy, and if you show him too much attention, he'll come and he'll never leave, and he'll raid your life and just get in the way, and you're never going to be alone with your girlfriend. You can never, you know, he's like, dude, I need a little space here. And you've got this mindset of God that he's here to somehow manage your world in a way that you've got to manage. And he's there to oppress you, or he's there to rip you off, not set you free. And that's a phrase that I've just found myself saying for the last, you know, 2+ decades. And it's not so much for the folks I'm talking to, it's for me, that God is not here to rip you off, he's here to set you free. And there is a riddle in the Bible that says it's the beginning of wisdom. And then the riddle is that the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And you're like, well, gosh, why would I be scared of God? Why do I need to have this sense of dread? I don't really need to know something that freaks me out. And it's because we don't understand what the word fear is. So let's just take a look at Proverbs. I'll work my way back to that phrase, and that's what we're going to basically talk about. Wisdom. And it works really well with what Ben did last night because, you know, when you think about Ben's conversation with you and he showed you that we're made in God's image, and when God himself created, he created that which was beautiful, a structure that led to life and human flourishing. So check this out. This is Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. Just stay in Proverbs 1. I'll quote to you Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 says this: by wisdom a house is built. By understanding, it is established. And by knowledge, its room is filled with all pleasant and good things. I watched you guys last night when the talk of that guy, through his knowledge, he built all this house full of all this furniture for his beloved, and you were like, wow. All right, well, let me just tell you something. Not very many of you are going to be those kind of craftsmen, but if you'll listen to what we're saying to you this weekend, if you'll by faith believe what we're saying is true, God wants you to design something much better than furniture that's going to burn that you can invite somebody into. And it should create the same sense of breathtaking awe. In fact, I want to tell you something. As amazing as it is that somebody can take a tree and chop it down and put on the lathe and build beautiful furniture and a bed that you can sleep in and a table you can eat at, it's even more amazing that somebody can construct a life that is a blessing to somebody that is invited to share it. And every one of you can do that. But what God is telling you, if you're going to architect a good life, this is how you do it. The blueprint is this: by wisdom, a house is built. That word wisdom, it shows up all through your Bible. It's a Hebrew word, chokmah. It just basically, it means mental and physical expertise. We're craftsmen have crafting wisdom. Sailors have sailing wisdom. It's a word that describes expertise in an area, physically and mentally. And so singers and leaders and counselors all have it. But while some of us will never be able to sing like folks up here, as creative as Micah in introducing people, every single one of us have a life. And God's design is for your life to want to be like Micah's introduction of our millennial talk at the CLC, where everybody wants to watch it because it's so mentally and physically beautiful that you go, that is just creative. It's why you listen to Bieber songs like that. It's why you listen to Shane and Shane write the Psalms. You're just like, man, I wish I could craft something like that. You can do something even more rare than lay out a lyric like that. You can live a life that is rarely lived on earth. This is why I love Proverbs. It's kind of the spark notes of the Bible, right? It's for guys that read the same book, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. It's easy to read, they're short, and they're life-giving. So these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And it's that you might know how to live a skilled life. God is not trying to cloak and dagger this thing. He's not trying to conceal from you what he wants. He's trying to reveal to you where life can be found. I'll say it to you now. I bet you I repeat it before I'm done. You'll never want to seek God's will more than he wants to reveal it to you. You don't have to go find some Sherpa on the right mountain and make your way up, you know, above the tree line and hope you find the right cave with the right old wise man that's been sitting there for just a few short decades who can impart to you some wisdom he learned from some other finite guy. No, this is something God is screaming at you with. And he wants to tell you, you can do this if you'll just humble yourself and receive from me what I've got to offer you. If you know that I am good and you'll take what I want to give you. And so I'm going to tell you the answer to this riddle: what are we made for? What should be the aim and focus of our lives? What does Jesus most fully supply? What gives God the greatest pleasure in man? All of that is found in the exact same thing. It is found in knowledge of God. It is found in the wisdom of knowing that God is good and beautiful and perfect and true and loving and wise and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, by no means will he let the guilty go unpunished, because he's a holy and a just God. I'm going to show you in a minute why you're glad he is. But he's for you, and he's not looking for you to perform for him. So I don't know what your view of God is, but the knowledge of God is what's going to allow you to break out of this small mindset where you're going to tell God who he is or who you think he should be instead of just going, okay, God, speak to me. What this book is, it's God's revelation. He's saying, this is who I am. This is where you came from. This is why the world is in the condition it is. This is how I'm going to rescue you from it. This is what's going to happen to this world that doesn't want to be rescued. This is where this whole thing is going. It's not the world I intended, but it is the world that I will redeem. And I want to redeem you with it. Because if you don't get redeemed, then when I wipe away what shouldn't be, I've got to wipe you away with it. And I don't have any delight in the death of the wicked, because I'm a slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness God. And if you knew me and you had knowledge of me, then your life's cry would be continually this. When you know God for who he is, and this is worth acknowledging, your constant cry is, God, teach me gently. But teach me severely if you must. I think probably the pivot point in my life was right after I trusted Christ and I began to read God's word and I began to spend time with the word there and with a journal open and a pen in my hand. And I just thought to myself, okay, what would be the most awful thing that could happen to me? And at the time, you know, I was aware of a friend that had just been in a wrestling accident and was paralyzed from the neck down. And to me, death wasn't a consuming fear at all, but I thought, man, to eat out of a straw the rest of my life and have to have somebody bathe me and cleanse me and clean me, and to not be able to pursue things that I love physically, man, that scares me to death. And I just remember, I wrote down, I go, okay, Lord, if the only way that I can learn who you are and enjoy you and be satisfied in you is for you to take away anything that I love physically and my strength, my health, and if you need to put me in a wheelchair that I would learn to depend on you and love you, do that. But oh God, let me have the wisdom to live in such a way that you wouldn't need to do that for me to learn that. And if I was ever in some kind of accident or that ever happened to me, I wouldn't be going, doggone it. If I just had been humble, that would happen. Because I don't believe people in wheelchairs and people in that are quadriplegics are there because that's the only way they can learn it. Sometimes it's because that's the way that God is in his sovereignty and grace and through his incredible faith and confidence and trust in them said, I'm going to reveal myself through you. And very few men can glorify me with that being your lot in life, but I trust you and I'm going to give you that. In fact, the scriptures make a better case sometimes that it's the more spiritual you are, the more hardship you'll find, as opposed to hardship is what's going to lead you to being more spiritual. They're both there. By the way, James 1 is your hardship will help you become more spiritual. Job 1, you're spiritual, so I can trust you with hardship. And all I said is, God, please do whatever you need to do to teach me who you are. And it came from a gift that God gave me, which is a fear of the Lord. Now, when you think of fear, you're like, God, there it is, that word again, Todd. I'm not really sure I'm into the fear of God. Let me just say this to you. The word fear, it shows up all throughout your Bible. And when you think about what fear is, it has two ideas. And I want to make sure that we get this right. There's the idea of terror or dread. And then there's the idea of reverence or awe or respect. We ought to have a little of both. But what's really interesting, if Proverbs 1:7 is true, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it makes you wonder why one of the most often spoken words of Christ are, fear not. Now, why would that be? The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, but Jesus shows up, he's the Lord, he goes, hey, fear not. Answer. What Jesus is talking about when he says fear not is, hey, listen, I'm not here to expose you in the sense that I am caught you in your sin and now want to execute judgment on you. I am here because I know you're stuck in sin and I want to free you. And I love you. I love to just ask people, if you can imagine in your mind for just a moment being in the most compromising position you've ever been in your entire life. I mean, in the middle of that thing that you're pretty committed to never let anybody know that you did or had done to you or you were doing. And in that moment, I want you to imagine God kicking the door open, bright lights come flooding in, and he goes, what? Not gotcha! But the door kicks open, and he just says, hey, do you want to be forgiven for that? Do you want me to separate that from you as far as the east is from the west? Do you want me to take that thing that you're destroying, that scar emotionally and physically that'll never go away? Do you want me to heal that? Because I love you. And look, I'm going to call you out of it, and I want to set you free. But I'm going to let you do what you want to do. I just know that where you are leads to death. You know it's already not as satisfying as what you are. That's why you were in this room. That's why it was dark. That's why the door was closed. That's why you hoped nobody would come in. That's why you were committed not telling anybody about it, because guilt and shame is ruining you. Do you want out of that? Because you're my daughter. You're my son. And I want you to flourish, and I can fix this. You see, that's who God is. And that's what he wants for you, is that healing. I fear for me, I mean, when I was a kid before my BC days, you know, horror movies, that genre of film, it wasn't quite as associated with a massive mutilation and sexual connotation that all horror films today seem to have laced inside of there. There were a lot of other types of horror movies, more classic, if you will, and less perverted. But they were still horror movies, and they would freak us out. And then we would love, sometimes when we got together, when I was in high school, one of the things that we'd do is we'd get together, guys, gals, we'd have a campfire. If parents were out, we'd be in a house, and depending on what's going on, we'd sometimes dim the lights, and we'd start telling stories, and we'd try and freak each other out. Now, every horror movie that you've ever been in, you know, is typically the guys that are bold and crazy or slips off with a girl that the guy with the chainsaw finds, right? I can remember we were sitting, and there was a guy down the street that had actually made some really bad decisions, and his life was being pretty messed up, and they put him in a home for a while, and they heavily medicated him, as they were prone to do back in the day, and I don't know if they did shock therapy or what, but this guy had just been out, and he was three doors down, and I thought, hey, why don't we invite, you know, Andy to come hang out with us? And so Andy kind of came along. Now, the thing that really freaked me out in horror movies, it wasn't like the make-believe Dracula kind of stuff. It was the kind of crazy guy. That always freaked me out, right? I can remember, I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri, and there was a legend of the Kirkwood crazy man that escaped from the insane asylum, the mental institution over there, and he lived around the park and in the woods, and he walked with a limp because he got caught one time, you know, by the police, and he ran up a water tower, and he jumped off, and he just kind of severed his leg, and so you'd always hear the as he walked through Kirkwood, you know. And I can remember one night I was walking home from a friend's house, and I something in the bush sounded like that, you know. And I mean, it just like, nah! And it was just sheer terror running home. So I was always kind of scared of that mental crazy guy, bad guy. And so we had Andy over, and Andy was kind of that guy. And so we're telling stories and all this different stuff, and, you know, your heart's starting to race a little bit. And I go, hey, hang on a second. I think I hear something. I got up and I got out and I went out the front door of my house. And then I went around and I went in my garage in a door they didn't know about. And I was going to kick the door from the garage into the room they were in at just the right moment and freak them all out. It was going to be hilarious. And I get in the garage and I'm sitting in there. It's pitch dark, all right? And I'm listening for just the right moment. And I put my hand on the doorknob, right? And right then I'm thinking, okay, it's always this guy that gets killed because the bad guy's in the garage, you idiot. He's not in the room with everybody else. He's like in here with you. And so I'm kind of, you know, the hair on the back of my head is turning up and I got my hand on the door. But what I didn't know is one of my buddies was leaning against that door on the other side and he was listening and he had his hand on the doorknob, you know, kind of like this. And so my hand was on the doorknob and all of a sudden I felt the doorknob move, right? Because he did this. And I mean, I went, no! And just this real death-curdling scream, which of course made them scream. And I go, no, he's inside, he's not out here. So I run this direction, I hit the car, I run back in. Now the door to the garage opens, they're running towards the door, I'm running in the door. It was absolute chaos. And I mean, the guys were stepping on the girls. We didn't care about them at this moment. We're out of the house, all of us freaked out, and we get in the front yard, and then we look around and we go, where's Andy? And Andy was just sitting there in the room the whole time, didn't move a bit. And that really freaked me out, all right? And so when I read fear of the Lord, I'm thinking, I don't want to live that way, right? I don't want that to be my relationship with God. And it's not the relationship that God wants us to have with him. It's a sense of when you see his beauty, when you see his goodness, when you see his glory, you're like, I don't want to miss that. I want to know more of him. I want my life. I can't sing like Shane. I can't write creatively like Micah. Maybe you can't illustrate and speak like Ben or Matt or whoever it is that you want to sometimes hear from. But God says, you can live a life. I can restore what the enemy has stolen. I can make it beautiful again. And there can be an architecture on your life, a structure that will cause you to flourish so that others will look at you and go, may the world multiply your kind. You need to know something. People talk about your generation as much as any generation I've ever known, this whole millennial thing, and they're talking about the millennials are nunners, the millennials are this. Let me tell you something. I believe the millennials are the hope of this nation. I believe the millennials are the hope of this world. If you guys together can go, I am sick and tired of the dead churchianity that my parents were around. I'm sick and tired of this empty, hollow Western Christianity. I want to know God. If he's there, God, teach me gently if you can, but you teach me severely if you must. Because if you are beautiful and if you are good and if you want me to flourish, that's all I want to know. And I'm praying that you guys get your arms around that. I don't know what you thought you were going to get when you came to launch this weekend, but what I want you to get is a picture of God as he is revealed in the scripture. Look at Proverbs 1. It says to know wisdom instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, so you might receive instruction in skilled living, wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. I want to just insert this right here because I told you earlier, I'm going to tell you why you're glad that God is just. One of the things I do sometimes is when I talk to individuals that are priding themselves in their atheism and rejection of God, is I love to ask them, so let me ask you a question. If you could be wrong, would you be glad that you're wrong? Let me say that again. I say to you, if your atheist ideas, if they were wrong, if there was a God that is like I'm describing, that is there, that is good, that is loving and slow to anger and compassionate and gracious and just, would you want that to be the case? Because if they say no, it's a tell that they are people that aren't just embracing a philosophy that they think is one informed by intellect. They are embracing a belief that probably runs contrary to their intellect, but they have to adopt it in order to be able to do what it is that they're doing. Let me expound on that a little bit more. Sometimes people say, isn't Christianity just a crutch for emotionally weak people? The truth is, I think atheism is much more of a psychological crutch that suits the nature of man than theism does. Freud says this. Freud, in his arrogance, said, men invented God to help him deal with dangers and unknowns of this world, and a more educated or sophisticated, root word, wisdom-informed man, Freud would say, who is less superstitious. He has no need of God. Really, Freud? Really? I think you do have a need of God. Unless you don't want the idea that there is a God who is just, that is out there, and that there is going to be a difference between rapists and those that are raped at the end of this thing. And if you don't want there to be, if we're here just because of time plus nothing plus chance, and just we're thrown to this thing and shaken up, and out came design and order and beauty, although it's faded, and all that is kind in this world, although it's challenged consistently, if you think that's all an accident and just what we do to kind of appease ourselves until we move into nothingness, then you're saying that you don't really care. I'm going to read you this little thing by Aldous Huxley. He's the one that wrote Brave New World. It's a longer quote. I'll put it up here behind me maybe for you to read along. But this is a confession by him. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should personally not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of our liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality, not because it was objectionable in light of all that we could see, but we rejected it because it interfered with our, in his case, sexual freedom. And so I don't want anything to do with this idea that there's a God that has an order, because I think my order is a better order. And I want to go my way. And God's just looking at you, and he said, hey, listen, I'm not going to rape you. I'm not going to make you love me. But if I have to, I'll let you experience enough of that. And if you're fortunate enough to still not have a seared conscience, then eventually, hopefully, you get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and I'll just say, man, there's a better way. Do you want me to fix that? See, I want to tell you guys something. Sexual deviation, materialism, discompassionate use of wealth, abusive speech, those are not primary sins. All those things are secondary sins that only flow out of one primary sin. And that primary sin is God is not good. God is not loving. God doesn't have my best interest in mind. God doesn't want to give me a skilled architecture for my life. God doesn't want to redeem me from my rebellion against him. God doesn't want to allow me to experience peace and to flourish. God is here to rip me off. That belief that God is not good, his word is not true, and that disobeying him is not that big a deal, which is to say, you create another God that isn't at all like the God that always was and always will be, that is the only sin that offends God. And the reason it offends God is because God knows without that knowledge, without that understanding, you're going to ruin your life. And he doesn't want you to ruin your life. So all these other things that we call sins that we think God's going to judge us for, they're not the thing that God is going to judge us for. They are the judgment. Do you understand that? When we live the way we do in our sexual freedom, we're not very free. We're guilt-ridden and shame-ridden. Yeah, there's moments of pleasure that distract us for a second, but we know this is not all there is. It's why again and again and again, people at the pinnacle of their indulgences or in their career success, they look around and they go, is this all there is? It's why it talks in the scriptures about how evil multiplies itself. It never satisfies. We always need more. We don't just need now one line of Coke. We need a thicker line of Coke. I don't need just one girl. I need two. I don't just need girls. I need everything. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and none of it satisfies. And God's saying, that's because you weren't designed to be satisfied by anything, and all you're doing is ruining the beauty that I intended. And I'm not mad at you. I'm just asking you, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? And do you want to come home? I've made provision for you. Now look, here's the deal. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And there ought to be a sense of dread because God is going to judge the rapist. He is going to judge the pornographer. He is going to judge and say, I don't want that to be with me forever. I didn't want it to be with me at all. But there is a liar who told you that I'm not good, my word's not true, and disobeying me is not that big a deal. And you guys have listened to him, and so you're experiencing the fruit of that choice. And instead of just destroying you right away, I'm now not going to just reveal my justice, because that's how Satan got here in the first place. You guys know that? He got here in the very first place because he was in the presence of God. He saw the beauty of God, but pride got in the way where he thought, I think I can do better than God. And so he was cast out. And when you're cast out of the presence of beauty and order and design and love and light and life, you get formless and void. And so what God did, is into that formlessness and voidness where those that were cast out of heaven were, he created beauty. He said, I'll restore that. I'll make that beautiful, and I'll put somebody in my image there, and I'll tell him, all you need is me. And this beauty, it comes from me. Now, there's going to be a liar there, and he's going to tell you other things, but you need to have faith that I'm the God that is good. I created you to enjoy me forever, and all you got to do is believe me. This is the only knowledge you need to know. I'm good. And everything in your world's experience testifies to that. And yet here came the primary sin. Is God really good? If he was really good, would he really keep you from that? That thing which represented belief that God is good, because God loves us and wants a relationship with us. So he placed in the garden a tree that he said, don't eat that one. You don't need that one. Is there anything you're lacking? No. Okay, well, don't eat that one because that tree represents your confidence and love and faith in me, because the righteous have always been saved by faith, always. And so the faith before the fall was that I don't need what God says I don't need. Along comes the enemy, and he says, you need that. If God was good, he wouldn't tell you you can have that. In fact, the reason God doesn't want you to have that is that's the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. And he knows that once you know what he knows, you'll run for mayor, and he'll get voted out of Eden. Because you'll be as smart as him. No. What God knew is that nobody's innately good like God. We are good because of our relationship with God. And though we have knowledge and we are separated from God with our knowledge, we won't always do the right thing. Isn't that your experience? Most of us are making mistakes now that we've made before and we keep making. And the definition of insanity is somehow we think, maybe this time it's going to go different for me. And God's saying the only way it's going to go different for you is do you figure out you got to follow me. I just want to throw this out to you. The only way that the enemy can get us to buy the lie is he has to have us deny what's going to happen when we do what God says we shouldn't do. It's the original lie. Surely you will not die. Surely you can build and architect a beautiful life if you're your own life's architect. And so God says, go ahead, build away, man. You're like that little pig who builds your house out of hay and straw. and it's going to get consumed. It's never going to work out for you. And there's a big bad wolf that's going to huff and puff, and it's going to consistently get blown down. And I don't know how many pigs in your family got to get destroyed, how many years of your life you've got to waste before you build it on a solid foundation, which can stand against the lies of this world. There are a couple of proverbs that I am constantly taking myself to, and they're in Proverbs chapter 13. And so this is worth flipping to, because I want you to highlight these, and I want to show you an illustration of this, and then we wrap it up. Proverbs 13, verses 13 through 15. This is what it says. I'll let you get there. It says, "The one who despises the word will be in debt to it." In other words, God's got it rigged, man. I'm just going to tell you, there's certain laws that you, in nature, are just nature's laws. And if you think you can fly, well, jump, baby. Go ahead. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to be in debt to gravity if you mock it. And like the Kirkwood Crazy Man, you're going to walk with a limp the rest of your life if you're lucky. The one who despises the word, who doesn't believe that God is right and true, will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandments, they'll be rewarded. And God's saying, I want you to be blessed. I want you to flourish. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Man, what a beautiful picture that is. Man, today, I hope when you're out running around, it's hot and you're thirsty, and you get over there and you see that water come on and it's cold, and you put your face in it and you start to drink deeply. I want you to think that's what wisdom is to the human soul. It just satisfies. It's like, this is right. This is life-giving. It's restorative. It's putting me back on the path of energy. It's a fountain of life. Turn aside from the snares of death. Watch this. Good understanding produces favor. But the way of the treacherous is hard. Man, can we do an open mic session in this room on that? Some of you guys have listened to somebody saying, hey, don't listen to God. There's a better way over here. And you've lived treacherous life. I every now and then I come across stuff. This is a deal I came across a long time ago. Let me just show you a picture up here of a good-looking individual. I mean, it's a little girl. But along the way of her life, she started to say, no, I think I'll just despise the word of God. I think I'll find life. I think I'll deal with the world's pains through drug abuse. And so this is the next time she was arrested. That's what she looked like. That's where it ended up. Let me just accelerate through that, because that's when fire really got her. But let me just show you. Look at that sweet little girl. I'm going to despise the word of the Lord. That's the second arrest. Here's the third. Same lady. You see, the way the enemy, go back to the first one. The way the enemy gets us to disobey God is he's saying, no, not that first one, like the only picture of the girl, the second one. And we're like, hey, man. Don't worry about what's going to happen in picture three. You can do what you want over here. It's not going to lead to a life that is anything but free and beautiful and easy. Really? Let's just follow that journey. It's not pretty. Look at this one. Because they're all over, man. You just have to go. Look at the next picture. I'll just show you a few more of these, the next group. Look at that young man. He looks like he could be sitting out here with the rest of you, right? But the way of the treacherous, man, it's hard. This is the second time. This is the third time. And all I want to do is every now and then God lets you either serve as a tremendous example or he makes you a horrible warning. And what's so amazing, I've seen people walk those pictures back. I've seen God restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But I'm going to tell you, man, if you harden your neck after much reproof, you'll suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That's not because God is mean. It just means that sometimes you go all the way to the ground and there's not a miraculous saving. What God says is don't jump, don't mock gravity, don't mock me. And some of us think because we've jumped and we haven't hit yet, we're never going to hit. You're going to hit. And I mean, the people that are worse off are the folks that never hit on this earth, and they just go to sleep forever, only to find out that the atheist was wrong. He said, you don't sleep forever, that God who created you is there. And you better fear that God, because though he is a lamb who wants to deal with your sin, he is a lion, and he will consume it, because in his presence there is no sorrow. I A wise man, it says in Proverbs 1:5, will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And I love that word. That word counsel is the word that we get the word moorings from. You ever heard that expression, that guy's lost his moorings? Moorings is a sailor term. The Hebrew is a word that basically means, counsel means knows how to pull the ropes. And it comes from a nautical world where men that knew how to tact, okay? The word's takbula, interesting enough, in Hebrew. And it's a word that means there are guys that can get on a ship with you and they know how to pull the ropes in order to change the rigging to make the ship go where it's supposed to go. And so you wanted to be sailing with those wise, skilled sailors. Skilled counselors know how to direct the ship. And so Proverbs 1:5 is saying, a wise man will increase in learning, and a man of understanding will become a skilled sailor, and he will make his way through life in a way that will keep himself and others from the reefs that are hidden from most men and will allow them to get to the land of promise that they want to sail to. And so when we say in our language today, man, that guy's lost his moorings, what we're saying is that guy doesn't know how to sail. He is all over the place. No one knows how to pull the ropes. And that is a shipwreck, or we commonly say a train wreck. He is off the rails. And so, guys, I'm going to tell you, I don't know much, but one of the reasons that I can serve you a little bit better as I get older is having lived this life a little bit longer. I can tell you that I've seen God's word show itself to be true again and again and again. And there's never been one time that I have done what God's wanted me to do that I've looked back and go, you know what? That was a shipwreck, man. There were times it was hard. I mean, it was a storm, and I was working my way through it. And my life hasn't been easy, but I will tell you, I've never hit a hidden reef. There are sometimes things that are unavoidable, but he just even helps me navigate those. And there is in my life, by the grace of God, a structure that is wisdom-informed, and that God has taught me how to pull the ropes, and so that by and large, those that sail with me, they're flourishing. And I'm telling you, that has nothing to do with Todd Wagner. That has everything to do with the fact that in God's grace, I started to believe that he should be feared, not scared, but there should be an awe and a reverence. Like, why would I want to listen to anybody else? Why wouldn't I want to delight more in him? Why wouldn't I want to see who he is in the person of Jesus? Why wouldn't I want to follow that? Why wouldn't I want to take his gift? And I'm telling you guys, God has been kind to me. And his way is good and true. And so I'm not up here telling you, man, anything other than by the grace of God, man, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in the areas of my life when I don't pull the ropes rightly, I'm going to go, hey, that was not Jesus-informed sailing. That was Todd totally tacking to the right when clearly the winds of the word of God were pulling me to the left. I repent of that. I'm sorry that brought hardship or idling life to you. I repent of that. Let's sail right again. And what I want to encourage you with is this, and it was funny because when Micah came to me and told me that he was a slugger and didn't do a new intro for me, teasing. He said, we're going to do this. This is where we're going to play it. Would you say this when I do this and all that different stuff? I go, yeah. And it reminded me of my favorite introduction that I've ever received. And I was speaking to a group that my two oldest kids, both daughters, were at. And the guy that asked me to come speak where they were going to be said, I thought about how to introduce you, Todd. And what I would rather do is I asked your daughters to write down things about you. And so he stood up there and he just said, hey, this is the way Allie and Kirby want you to hear about their dad. They didn't tell them that they were going to use it for my introduction, but they just had them write down 10 things that they would say about their dad. And this is what my two oldest daughters said. One said, hey, my dad teaches us the way to live so we don't have to learn by pain. And when necessary, he disciplines us. He reminds us that we matter so he doesn't ignore our lives. He is kind, but as severe as he needs to be. He loves us no matter what we do. He encourages us and helps me. He writes us awesome letters all the time. He gets me roses on my birthday. He treats me like a princess. He is thoughtful and kind. He loves my friends and has fun with us. I'm proud to bring others to be around him. He loves my mom well and makes me secure. He is humble and forgiving. He knows the word of God. He's wise. He backs up what he says from God's word, not his ideas. He loves to laugh. He's unashamed to share his faith. He's intentional with everyone he meets and knows. He's intentional in every conversation. He encourages and challenges me in my walk with God. He leads our family. And it's a blessing to sail with him. I have nothing to do with that. I am a wretch. I would have divorced their mom 17 times if you left me to me. I would have been an abusive, absent, negligent father. I would have followed my fancies, and it would not have gone well with you if you sailed with me. Except by the grace of God, he let me see him in all of his glory and taught me to fear him. And I don't want to miss anything he says because he's good. And so as a guy who's now married off one daughter and working with another one and raising four more, I'm just telling you, man, I didn't have the mojo to make that life sing like that, but God did. And he said, Todd, if you're willing, I'll let you do that. And it happened right at the age I was that you are at, right here. And I'm telling you, 3 decades later, it was good. So come on. Father, I pray that today is the day that somebody in this room says, all right, God, if that's who you are, you're not here to rip me off, you're here to set me free. You want me to use my sexuality. You want me to use my creativity. You want me to use my energies and my passions in a way that will lead to human flourishing, my human flourishing, and by the grace of God, everybody who was around me. So, Lord, I pray that there would be some daughters and some sons that would talk about moms and dads in this room 3 decades from now that would say, my life is blessed because I sailed with this individual that was in Van, Texas on September 4th, 2016, and they decided to sail with God and to let him teach them how to pull the ropes. And they became people who feared the Lord and knew that his truth was anchored and could not be mocked. And they saw the goodness of God. They saw his love. They saw his grace. And they decided to run with him and follow him and not do what seemed right to them and lean on their own understanding. But from that moment on, by their grace with other people, they leaned not on their own understanding, but in all their ways acknowledged him. And you have made their path straight. And I am the product of sailing with that man and that woman. I pray in 2036, there's some 20-year-old that says that. That comes from this room. Because this room comes to you. So Lord, if there's anybody who right now is convinced that if you caught them in their sin, you'd kick their teeth in, I pray they'd listen to me. That you don't hate them, you love them. You died for them to set them free. You stand at that door where your light invades their darkness, and you say, you want to come out, you want to come to me, do you want my sin, my death on the cross to deal with your sin, then just come, follow me. And they would, by faith, trust you, and they would walk out. They would tell somebody, tell me how to know God. Tell me how to be restored in a relationship with him. Show me more of who God is by seeing more of who Jesus is. I pray, Lord, they'd be forgiven. I pray they'd be wise. I pray they'd be humble. They'd walk with you. I pray you'd bless them and that they would flourish in Jesus' name.